We continue to worship our Lord today by taking our Bibles and turning to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I have the great privilege of preaching again from this text. This is our third week in this text. What was supposed to be 1 week has turned into three, and I've already written number four, so it's going to turn into number four. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And we take so long on this because this is such a central concept, not only to 1 Timothy, but really to the entire New Testament and really to the entire Scriptures. This is an important concept that we get our arms around, that we realize day by day we are taking up our armor, we are taking up the Word of God, and we are marching into battle, that we are dismantling error, that we are toppling fortresses of ideology, that we are taking every thought captive to the Word of God. We wage the good warfare. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we come to you this morning with eager hearts. Give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see. Attend to us through your Spirit that we may know and understand what you have for us. And that more than just mere understanding, let us be moved by the text, and not just moved emotionally, but to be moved to action. Help us to wake up every single day ready. Oh Lord, we worship you. You are great. Your name is to be praised forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Paul wrote this letter to Timothy as he was in the church of Ephesus. You remember Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus and he had gone on to Macedonia himself. And now from Macedonia, he's writing this letter to Timothy in order to encourage him. Because ministry in Ephesus was difficult. And Paul knew that it would be a very hard war to fight. And Timothy needed courage instilled in him. He needed the strength of God to fight these battles. And these battles in Ephesus were good. He calls it a good, a noble fight. Timothy needed to press forward one step at a time, wielding the sword of the Spirit. And I remind you once again that we are in the same battle. It's not a physical battle. We don't take up physical swords and shields. We don't go to beat people over the heads with our Bible, even. It's not a physical battle. We are in a spiritual war. And today we learn not only is this a battle for truth, this is a truth war. We are battling against error, as I've said, battling against false ideology. But this is not just a truth war. This is a war for purity. This is a war for our own purity. To stand strong against temptation. To stand strong against all of the enticements of the flesh and of the world and of the devil. This is a war not just for our own personal purity and holiness. This is a war for the purity of the bride of Christ. This is a war for the purity of the church. So let us hear Paul's words to Timothy as if they were directed directly toward us. This charge, he says, I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. that you may wage the good warfare. Paul then lists four ways in which we wage the good warfare. The first one is that we wage the good warfare by holding on to our calling. We examined this in great detail in the first week, and we reviewed it last week, and we're going to look at it again today. We wage the good warfare by holding on to our calling. Paul urged Timothy to wage the good warfare in accordance with the prophecies previously made about him. You see, Timothy had been called to the ministry, and God's will had been clearly made known to him. So then every time that Timothy stepped onto the battlefield, he knew that he was squarely in the will of God. And he could gain courage by knowing that this was God's plan for him, to wage the good warfare, to do what he was doing, to fight the good fight. And our own calling may not come to us prophetically like Timothy's did, may not come to us by the laying on of hands by the elders and prophetic announcements. However, we can trust that God has us here at the Baptist Church, here at this time and at this place. And he has gathered us specifically to give us a place, a role, a calling in his body. So we need to find a place where we can use our gifts and serve the body. And above all, he has called us to love the church. Our Lord commands us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, to love one another fervently, to labor, to work hard, to be diligent in our love for one another. Love takes effort. Hatred, on the other hand, takes very little effort, because you can just ignore the person. You can just be indifferent to the person. Hatred is easy, but love takes effort. You have to be around the people. You have to be proactive in your time with them. Hatred takes very little effort. Through neglect, a building will start to disintegrate and fall down. But through love and hard work, a building is built and it's maintained. It takes no effort to not build your children up in the faith, but it takes hard and constant daily effort to lead your family in the ways of godliness. It takes daily constant effort to build up other Christians. And we are very tempted so often to make excuses, are we not? Well, I'm tired. I think I can take a day off. I think I can just let that comment slide. I think I can just kind of nod to whatever this person's saying, just smile and nod. But we cannot make an excuse. This is a battle. We are fighting a war. And so we fight the war by holding on to our calling. And we love one another, and we exercise our spiritual gifts to build up the church. We wage the war by holding on to our calling. We wage the war as well by holding on to our creed. We examined this in length last time. Paul told Timothy to wage the good warfare by holding the faith. Your translation may or may not have the word "the" before faith. But Paul wrote the. It's there in the Greek language. You hold on to the faith. This is our creed. This is our set of beliefs that we have learned from God through his word. We wage the war holding on to the faith. Now, we spent a lot of time last week showing that what we have in the scriptures is trustworthy, that it has come down to us directly from the pen of the apostles, superintended by the Holy Spirit, preserved for centuries. And I told you, passed down from the apostles to the first century church, from the first century church to the next generation, to the next generation, to the next generation. And very often, it was covered in blood. People have died for this. And so we don't take it lightly that we hold this in our hands. I told you last time that what we have is trustworthy. It is what the apostles wrote. And the Old Testament is what Moses and the prophets wrote. Now, it's one thing to say that. It's one thing to say that we have the scriptures handed down to us just as they were penned by the apostles. But how do we prove that what they penned is the word of God? How do we know that Paul was telling the truth when he calls all scripture being breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness? How do we know that Peter was telling the truth when he said that the Holy Spirit carried along the writers of Scripture like wind in a sail? How do we know that what they wrote is from God? We know that we have what they wrote, but is what they wrote from God? And this is my quick answer. We know that the Scriptures are inspired by God because they give verifiable eyewitness testimony to events that God spoke long beforehand. Verifiable eyewitness testimony to events that God spoke long beforehand in the Old Testament. Let me give you an example. The resurrection. The Bible contains multiple eyewitness testimonies that describe the events surrounding the resurrection. It happened. And these eyewitnesses all agree. And their testimonies are also verifiable. As we showed last week, we know that we have exactly what the apostles wrote. So we have exactly what they wrote about the resurrection. And we can see as we study it that these all go together and they make sense. They are in harmony. They are eyewitness testimonies that go together and they make sense. And we also know that 1 Corinthians 15 says that more than 500 people saw the risen Christ. And we also know that many of them suffered. That many of them died horrible, tragic deaths for their faith. And they would not recant. They would not renounce. They would not turn the story around and say, no, we made it up. We all met in a room together, and we agreed that this would be what we said. They held the faith to the end. Who would do that if it was a lie? Could you imagine one person? Much less tens, twenties, hundreds, thousands over the centuries? Knowing that it was the truth, they could not recant. Thus, the Bible contains multiple eyewitness testimonies that are verified in blood. And more than that, God witnessed to the resurrection. Verifiable eyewitness testimonies verified by prophecies made long beforehand. God witnessed to the resurrection hundreds of years beforehand in the Old Testament. The apostles like to refer to Psalm 16:10, which speaks of the Christ, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the grave, nor will you let your Holy One, the Mashiach, see corruption." In Psalm 22, we have a picture of the crucified Christ and of the risen Christ after that. Isaiah 53, verse 10, the Christ, after having been crushed to death and buried, it says, shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. If he will prolong his days, if he will live after he has died, what is that except for resurrection? The Old Testament spoke of the resurrection long before it ever happened. And the apostles saw, and not just the apostles, hundreds along with them. Hundreds, thousands watched Christ die. Hundreds saw him alive. And they went to death. And this was all spoken beforehand exactly as it happened. The logic is simple. the case is airtight. And the only logical response is to confess that Christ was indeed raised from the dead, just as the scriptures foretold. As Peter wrote, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Thus, we can fight this war with a firm foundation under our feet. We can fight this war holding on to the scriptures, knowing with surety this is the word of God. We can wage this war knowing exactly what God desires, exactly what God has done. We can know exactly what the truth is. And isn't that powerful in a day and age such as this, when truth is relative? When nobody knows what is true anymore, and people are even starting to wonder if truth exists, and if it exists, how do you filter through all of the lies to get down to it? And here we are, buckled down to the foundation of the truth. And we can share it and show this is true and call all people to believe it. We can contend for the truth. Wage the good warfare by holding on to our calling and by holding on to our creed. And number three, what we will focus on today, we wage the good warfare by holding on to our conscience. By holding on to our conscience. As important as it is to hold on to our creed, and I think the scriptures are of utmost importance, I believe that it is very important that we hold on to this, perhaps even more. We hold on to our conscience. There are many people who love doctrine, who love theology, who love to study the Bible. I have commentary after commentary after commentary in my office that do not believe the Bible, do not believe that the Bible is inspired by God. But yet they spend hundreds and thousands of hours of their lives studying the Bible. They don't believe a lick of it, but they spend their time studying it. They know a lot about the Bible, but they don't obey it, and there's little evidence of a transformed life. But these things ought not to be. Our entire person should be transformed by the faith. Thus, Paul tells us to fight the good warfare, holding on to a good conscience. And a good conscience is the result of a pure life. You remember 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, from a number of weeks ago. The aim of our charge, the purpose of our teaching, the reason that we stand here and preach verse by verse by verse, week in and week out, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is our purpose. This is our charge. This is our mandate. Not doctrine only. Not that you have a head full of knowledge without action, but that your head will lead to action. That you will go forth in obedience to the scriptures empowered by God. This is all over the scripture. I think one of the verses that you recognize the most is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You can turn there if you would like. Romans 12, verse 1 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." Paul had just expounded the mercies of God over 11 chapters of Romans. And the therefore of chapter 12 looks back to it all. And in light of all this body of knowledge, the faith handed down once and for all to the saints, Paul exhorts us to obedience. The mercies of God justify us. The mercies of God sanctify us. They hold us fast in his hand. They grant us into the covenant alongside the believing Jews. And by holding on to this creed, these mercies, we present our bodies to God, holy and acceptable. And we give no quarter to sin. We walk in the Spirit. We put to death the deeds of the flesh. We mortify the flesh. We live in a pure, a holy way before Him. And in this way, we become a living sacrifice. This is worship. In Romans 12:1, he calls it your spiritual worship. That's a hard word to translate there, spiritual worship. The word is logikos in the Greek. You can hear almost the word logical in English. And so some translations translate it as reasonable. R.C. Sproul has translated it as logical. This is your reasonable service. A holy life is logical, based on the faith. If you are thinking logically, you know God is holy. Therefore, I should be holy as well. In fact, that's commanded of us. God is compassionate and kind. Therefore, I should be compassionate and kind. In fact, that's commanded of us. God is long-suffering, forbearing, and He forgives sins. Therefore, I should do the same. And believe it or not, that's commanded of us. This is what we are called to live a holy life in light of the mercies of God. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. That's so easy. The world is enticing. I used to drive by all the prostitutes in LA, all of the billboards for the strip clubs. You don't think the world is enticing? Hard. Difficult to live holy in this world. Difficult to be conformed to Christ and not to this world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind is important. The creed, the faith, is important. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The renewal of our mind leads to doing the will of God. And by knowing and doing His will, we demonstrate how good and acceptable and perfect His will is. And our conscience does not ding us. We will have a good conscience. John MacArthur defined the conscience as being what pain is to the body, the conscience is to the soul. When you stub your toe and your body alerts you to the incident through sharp pain, that's like the conscience when you lie, dinging you, alerting you, this wasn't good. And the more you progress in holiness, the more painful that becomes, the more sharp that becomes. And all people have a conscience. It's built into us. And instinctively then, people know right and wrong. We've already read this in Romans 2 as we've been reading our scripture reading. Romans chapter 2, verse 14, when Gentiles, unbelieving pagans, in other words, when Gentiles who do not have the Mosaic law written in the scriptures, by nature do what that law requires, they are a law to themselves even though they do not have the Mosaic law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Everybody has a conscience. It is hardwired into us. Everybody has a sense of right and wrong written on their hearts. It's in our very nature. And by the way, a naturalistic, evolutionary worldview can't account for this. Where did it come from? Where did the conscience come from? And why in the world would we have it in a dog-eat-dog world where the strongest and the fittest survive? But there's no denying that everybody has a conscience. Now, the conscience can, to an extent, be rewired, reprogrammed by knowledge, true or false. You can convince yourself that murder is right if you're doing it for the wrong reasons. Look at all of the people that were hurrying to be kamikaze pilots. Look at all of the men who, with the promise of 70 virgins awaiting them in heaven, blow up buildings, commit acts of terrorism. If it's the will of Allah, of course someone could blow up an airplane for a reward. Of course, the Crusades were justifiable, considering that the Pope was offering the forgiveness of all past sins if they went and fought the Muslims. Of course, stealing from Walmart is okay, the thought goes, since it's just a big corporation that gouges its customers. I mean, it's almost right to do so, isn't it? See, you can reprogram the conscience where those things seem less wrong and eventually even right. The conscience can be rewired. It can also be seared. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It describes people who will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences as with a branding iron. Such people violate their consciences so many times in their evil deeds that they just become numb to the pain. They stop feeling it. They stop thinking this is wrong, and they don't feel the ding of their conscience. If your spinal cord has been severed, you're not going to feel it when you stub your toe. Such it is with a person with a seared conscience. But we, however, we are called to have a good conscience. That is, we act according to our conscience, which has been renewed by faith in Jesus Christ and instructed in the Scriptures. A good conscience is important. John Calvin wrote, and I quote, "A bad conscience is the mother of all heresies." A bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. This is why I think that holding on to your conscience, being pure and holy, is of utmost importance. As important as it is to hold on to our creed, it is important to hold on to our conscience as well, and it's for this reason. A bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. When you love your sin more than you love Jesus, you will eventually twist the Bible's teaching in order to accommodate your sins. For instance, there are many who love the homosexual lifestyle, even though they profess to know Jesus Christ. And they violate the clear commandment against homosexuality, and they justify it by twisting the Scriptures and making all sort of senseless arguments. And if you've read the articles, if you've read the commentaries, you know, they are senseless arguments. You see, no one can serve two masters. They will either end up loving the one and hating the other, or they'll hate the one and love the other. As soon as those two come into conflict, God and your sin, God commands this, your sin demands this. Which are you going to follow? God or sin? Whichever one you follow is the one you love, at least in that moment. I hope that we follow God. And this goes for far more sins than just homosexuality. Any idol of the heart is able to sway one into disobedience. Any idol of the heart can turn our conscience bad, can turn us away into disobedience. The fears of life can set up many idols on the throne in place of Jesus. Money. If you let it, it will quickly replace Jesus. The love of money becomes such a strong and powerful idol on the throne of our hearts. Fame, a good image, a certain body built. Fashion, sports, music, you name it. You can make an idol out of it. It has been said that our hearts are idol factories, just churning them out on the conveyor belt, one after the other, after the other, after the other. And before we know it, these idols are set on thrones inside of our hearts, and we bow down, and we worship them, and we obey their every lustful command. How do you know the idols of your heart? Just think about the things that you stress over, the things that you fret over. What dominates your thoughts? What controls your actions? What controls and influences your spending? What controls your emotions? What makes you happy when you have it and sad and perhaps even angry when you don't get it? Whatever there is in our hearts that so controls us, controls our minds, our affections, controls our doing, our actions, controls the spending of our money, controls the spending of our time. Whatever has a hold of those things is that which is sitting on the throne of your heart. Is it Christ? Or is it something else? The Lord will not share the throne. He will not. Such idols command thoughts, actions, and attitudes that do not glorify God. And such idols exalt themselves above God, demanding things contrary to God's will. And when we are enslaved to such idols of the heart, we struggle to obey God. And this, my friends, is spiritual warfare. This is why we are commanded to wage the good warfare by holding on to a good conscience. Don't allow the heart idol to call the shots. Don't submit to it. And above all, don't warp your theology to cater to its demands. Don't change the commands of God so that they agree with the idol. Cling to a good conscience and stand firm against the idol. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, which must, with much prayer and supplication, slay that idol. You remember in the Old Testament when the Ark of the Covenant was captured and was taken to the Philistine city, put in the temple of Dagon, their god, and the idol could not stand before the Ark of God's presence until eventually it fell down and was broken. Neither can the idols of your heart stand when you are devoted to prayer, when you are in the Lord's presence. It has been well said that prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. fervently pray for power to destroy the idol from your life, so that you may have a good conscience, knowing that you are no longer grieving your Lord by your sin. Go to the Scriptures. Straighten out your thinking. Straighten out your doctrine. Pray daily, Lord, correct my doctrine wherever I'm wrong, wherever I've warped, wherever I've twisted. Realize that this idol that you have set up in your heart, this idol cannot save you from hell. This idol can't do anything for you. It only gives you fleeting joy. It only gives you just a moment's satisfaction. Its burden is not light. It's heavy. And with that realization, then fly to Christ and cling to Him, because He can save you from hell. And His burden is light. And He offers complete satisfaction. Friends, knowing that such battles are common to all believers, don't just fight your own battle. This is why we're together. This is why the Lord has called us here. This is why the Lord has brought us to this time and this place to go together, to assemble ourselves and worship before Him, to encourage one another, to help one another, to strengthen each other. Because what you're going through, whether they're facing the same sin as you are, I guarantee you they're facing the same struggle that you are. We can help each other, encourage each other, exhort each other, admonish each other. Don't fight this war alone. This is why we were called together. And there are also battles that take place within the church itself. And this is what was happening at Ephesus. The battle within the church was to combat the false teachers, to combat error that was rising up in the eldership, to combat error that was rising up among the women, to combat error that was happening throughout all the place. And Timothy had to be ready to do the battle, not just his own personal battle, not just battle with other believers against sin and temptation, but together, they had to stand for the truth. They had to wage the good warfare. They had to dismantle the false teaching. And they had to destroy it. We'll look at that next week, because that's number four. Wage the good warfare, holding on to the command. So I hope that you see that we are called to wage war against all false and blasphemous teaching. And we gain strength to wage this war by holding on to our calling, our creed, our conscience. We'll see next week our command. And standing firm upon these things, then, let us contend for the truth. Let us fight the good fight. Let us be firm upon the word of God and be pure of heart and of a good conscience. Good and heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we realize our weakness, our inadequacy for this fight. We know our struggles. We know the enticement of the world. We know the schemes of the devil. We know the desires of our sinful flesh. Please give us strength. Empower us to wage war every day against sin, against wrong thinking, against false teaching. Help us in our homes to cultivate Christ-likeness. Help us in our church to disciple one another, to follow the Lord, taking up our cross daily and following Him. We need you. We bless you. Praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.